Last week we started a series of lessons on Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. I pointed out last week, I believe, that Jesus is talking here about the inner man in its entirety, in its four separate natures. The word heart is used to refer to all of these, but here the word heart is more definite, referring to the emotional center of man. We know that the word heart can also refer to the ethical center of man, the conscience, the mental or intellectual center of man, the mind, and to the volitional center of man, the will. But I believe he's using it in the strict sense of emotional center here. With all your soul, I believe he's talking about the ethical center of man, what we sometimes refer to as the conscience. And I'm going to be talking about that this morning at length. And with all your mind, again, the intellectual center. And with all your strength, I believe he's talking about the strength of will or the volitional center. And I believe that what he's saying is you have to love the Lord your God with your entire inner being. It's not just something that affects the emotions. It's not just something that affects the will. It's not just something that affects the intellect or just something that affects the conscience. The entire inner man is to be involved. As pointed out, Jesus said in Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That includes all your responsibilities and obligations that are directed to God. And loving your neighbor as yourself, that includes all your responsibilities to your neighbor. And so really everything that God commands has to do with either loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loving your neighbor as yourself. And what he's saying is that's really what you just need to concentrate on. You don't have to remember every other little thing. Just love God and love your neighbor, and you can't go wrong. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's what God through Moses said in Deuteronomy 6:5. And in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus really was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4-5 and from Leviticus 19:18 in establishing the first and great commandment and the second commandment. Now this one, by the way, Leviticus comes first. This is written before the one in Deuteronomy, so it's not talking about the order in which they were written, the order in which they were given, but the importance attached to each one. And the one that loves the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the most important. And so a life of full service to God is what Jesus is talking about here. It's what we're going to be talking about over the next 3 or 4 weeks yet. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Last week we talked about the heart as it's used in a limited sense here, of the emotional center, and so we're talking about emotional service. When we serve God, it needs to be emotional. We're just going to review the points. The heart must be pure. The heart is purified by obedient faith. The mouth speaks from the heart. So we need to make sure the heart's right. And if the mouth is not right, the heart can't be right. True service comes from the heart. And of course, we're to keep our heart with all diligence. And then it is natural to serve God out of love or from the heart in its emotional state because of 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Anybody who appreciates the love of God will at least attempt to serve God from the heart, to give to God emotional service. It may or may not be right in all its aspects, but if one appreciates the love that God has for mankind, he will at least attempt or make the attempt to love God back in whatever way that he can, whether it's completely based upon God's word or whether it's misdirected in some way. He at least will have the intention of serving God out of love. And a person who doesn't give loving service to God doesn't appreciate God's love for mankind. This morning we're going to focus on the soul. And, of course, the Greek word translated, so we're going to look at that also. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your soul in that particular context of Mark 12, 30 and 1. According to Matthew, or Harold Fowler, did a 4-volume commentary on Matthew that I really like. Soul then emphasizes our readiness to surrender our life to Him, living it out in devoted service, and being ready to die for Him if faithfulness to Him requires it. And he was talking in particular about the use of the word soul in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12 there. And so when we're talking about loving the Lord with all our soul, we're talking about a devoted service. And we'll have more to say about that in a little bit. This surrender that he talks about is called conversion. It's also called salvation. It's also called purification. There are a number of different ways that this surrender is referred to in the New Testament. Sometimes it's talking about what we do. Sometimes it's talking about what God does as a result. The surrender is ours. The result of that surrender is what God does for us, but we're referring to that same point in time when one becomes obedient to the law of the Lord. When an alien sinner recognizes, here's what the law of the Lord would have me to do in order to establish a right relationship with Him, and he does that, that's what I'm referring to when I'm referring to obedience to the law of the Lord in this surrender that is referred to here as conversion. Psalm 19, verse 7a, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so that's what one needs in order to have his soul converted. He needs the law of the Lord. Now, of course, when David wrote that, they only had the Old Testament law. We've got the New Testament law. But the law of the Lord is still perfect. It's even more perfect now than it was then. Because we have now the perfect law of liberty, according to James chapter 1. And so it is even more perfect, converting the soul, changing the soul, making the soul what it needs to be. But again, not without our help, because, again, we are beings of free will. And so it's not a change that is wrought in us through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's an indirect operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word. But we've got to obey the Word, obey the law of the Lord. In James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your soul. And so what Psalm 19:7 refers to as converting the soul, James refers to as saving your soul. The soul is converted, it is saved by the law of the Lord or by the implanted Word of God. When an individual is converted, he is saved. He's saved from his past and alien sins. In 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so, when he's talking about the law of the Lord first converting the soul, the implanted word is able to save your soul. Here Peter uses the term purification. You purify your souls in obeying the truth. And so that's when a person has his soul converted, has his soul purified. He is saved by the word of God when he renders obedience to it. Now, the Greek word translated soul is psuche. These things sometimes silent, but I can hardly say it without speaking. But it's from this Greek word, that we get the word psych. And psychology, psychologist, psychiatry, psychiatrist. I've long said, Amanda, to see a psychiatrist, I'd have to tell him. But I guess that would be the point of seeing him. But that's what, so it's not an unusual word, and it's a word that comes straight from the Greek. Psuche having to do with something to do with the inner man. And that's fairly obvious. It's not anything to do with the body, but it's the inner man, his psyche. In contrast to the spirit, the psyche is that aspect of the inner man which interfaces with the physical realm. Now, I believe this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he begins talking about the resurrection body and the difference between the body that we now have and the body that we will have after the resurrection. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Who is once what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives to the body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The natural body, by the way, the word natural here, is the adjective form in the Greek, adjective form of psychikon. Having to do with the psyche, having to do with the soul. The word spiritual is from the word, the adjective form of pneumas, or pneuma, pneumaticon, spiritual body. And so here's the body that we now have. It's a natural body. It is subject to corruption. It is in dishonor. It is in weakness. But then when they will have the spiritual body, it will be incorruptible. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. And so we have one body now that is called here the natural body. But one day after the resurrection we'll have a spiritual body. And so I believe what he's talking about is we now have a body suited for the soul. But one day we will have a body suited for the spirit. And I'll try to make some more distinctions and help with that distinction a little later in the lesson. But now in this life, we interface with the physical realm. In a limited sense, we interface with the spiritual realm. But most of our relationship are with the physical realm, and there are consequences of having this natural body that enables us to interface with the physical realm. These consequences will not be true of the spiritual body when we will be able to interface more readily, more fully, with the spiritual realm. I'll clarify that and look at some more verses here. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, talking about the physical building, our natural body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, the spiritual body. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, what I believe is an implication here is that the inner man will not be clothed between death and the resurrection. When we die, the inner man, the spirit-soul unity, will leave this body and will go to paradise. Hades, it will not be in torment if we're right with God. It will be in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, referring to the same place, a part of the Hadean realm. We will not be clothed. We will not have a body at all. But after the resurrection, we will be given a spiritual body. For we who are in this tent, this physical body, this natural body, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The body we now have, again, is fitted for the soul. It can be racked with pain. It will develop wrinkles. We will be shorter in our later days than we were in our mature days, our best days. There's going to be some changes. In other words, in this natural body that we have that aren't really desirous. And so if the body fits for the soul, though, enables us to interface with the physical realm. We can hug one another. We can shake one another's hand. And so, in a number of ways that we can interface with one another, as a result of having these natural bodies, these bodies fitted for the soul. But we long for a body that is fitted for the spirit. Now, we might not have thought about it in those terms. And you know, it's funny to me. You talk to people who say they believe in a God, they believe in a creator, but they don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in Jehovah God. And you ask them, well, don't you want to believe in at least the message of Omnism? I can't imagine anybody who doesn't want to have a body that is never racked with pain, a body that never grows old, a body that doesn't get hungry. I think everybody here has experienced, I'm comfortable, everybody here has experienced things in his natural body that he wishes he didn't have to experience, and everybody here longs for a time when he can have a different body, a body more suited for his spirit, that will enable him to interface with God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and everybody that has died in a right relationship with God. That never cries, never hurts, doesn't grow old, will never die. How many people don't want a body like that? I believe we all do. I believe that's what he's talking about. And so we have now the body suited for the soul, soulical body, if you will, but then we'll have a body fitted for the spirit. And so again, I say that just to help you to understand the distinction I'm making, that I believe Paul makes here, between the soul and the spirit. They can both refer to the inner man, but different aspects of the inner man. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who kill the body, but after that they can do nothing else, do you fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell? That's not the physical body that's going to be destroyed in hell. No, the physical body will be destroyed here on earth. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. It's the spiritual body that will destroy in hell. That doesn't mean annihilated. That doesn't mean that it will pass from existence, but it will be eternally separated from God. It's a body fitted for the spirit. Of course, we want a body fitted for the spirit, not so we can be punished forever and die forever, but so we can live forever with God. And why, then, is dependent upon union with God, not existence, very conscious existence. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is the discernment of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, just as there is a division of the joints and marrow, and just as there is a distinction between the thoughts and intents of the heart, the thought, that's intellectual function, and then intent, that's volitional function. That shows that the heart has both the intellectual and volitional function. It's the mind and the will. Just so there's a division of soul and spirit. So there's division between soul and spirit. Soul and spirit are not the same thing. They both pertain to the inner man. The different aspects of the inner man. Now the word soul, like most other words, can mean a lot of different things. Like most words, maybe every word in every language, it can have a plurality of meanings. The first Corinthians 15 and some other verses, the aspect of inner man which interfaces with the physical realm. But sometimes refers to life itself. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 11, 15, and 17. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Here the same word suke is used, but it can't be used really in the same sense as soul. It doesn't lay down his soul and take it again. But well, it might be used that way. Well, let's look at another passage. Look at Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, where we have two passages right next to one another in the very same context where the word has to be used in two different senses. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The word for life is psuche. The word for soul is psuche. But psuche can't mean the same thing here that means here. And these statements are adjacent to one another. Because here, losing your life is not to be, is not good. But here, losing your soul is good. I'm sorry, losing your life here is good. Losing your soul here is not good. If you desire to save your psuche here, you'll lose it. But if you lose your psuche for his sake, you'll find it. But if you gain the whole world, you'll have to lose your own psuche. You don't want to do that. And so losing your psuche here is a good thing. Losing it here is a bad thing. And you would give anything in exchange for it if you could, but you'll have nothing to give in exchange for it as a judgment. So the word psuche can mean different things in different contexts, even in the same context. It has to mean different things, but here it obviously refers to life itself here. If you want to save your life, in other words, if you want to live your life for your purposes and your purposes alone, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to give it to God, you're willing to live your life the way God has had you to live it, losing it, in other words, for his sake, then you will find it. Then you won't lose your soul in the bad sense. Sometimes, the word refers to the whole person. For example, in John chapter 10, we looked at just a moment ago. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The word "us" here is a translation of three words, really, in the Greek, one of which is psychikos. And the literal translation of those three words is the soul of us. And so it's a plural, first person plural noun, but it's a singular noun here. And so the soul of us is talking about a collective soul of the people. Here, the Jews, the term Jews in John almost always refers to the Jewish ruling class, rarely refers to the people. When John refers to the people, he uses the word people. But when he refers to the ruling class, he uses the term Jews. And so here the Jews, the ruling class, they can't make up their mind. They're held in suspense because Jesus isn't speaking clearly, isn't speaking plainly as far as they're concerned about who he is. And so they really say, how long do you keep us in suspense? And so it really doesn't talk here about the internet at all, but it's talking about the entirety of their person. And in contrast to the heart, mind, and will, it is the ethical center of man, the conscience. Now, why do I say that? Because, as I pointed out last Sunday, we have seen from previous lessons, I'll just rehearse those briefly for those who weren't here, I'm sure you've heard it from other preachers, the word heart can be used with reference to the emotional center. It can be used with reference to the intellectual center. We think in the heart, we reason in the heart, we understand with the heart. It can be used with reference to the ethical center. The heart convicts or doesn't convict us. It is consensus or doesn't convince us. And it can be used in the sense of the volitional center of man. We obey from the heart that will the doctrine to which we were delivered. And so here we've got the word heart used in contrast to the mind, and so it can't include the intellectual center of man because the mind is the intellectual center of man. And then strength, I'm convinced, the strength of will, and that would lead soul to be the ethical center of man or the conscience. And I believe that's probably true. Now, somebody said, well, that's confusing. My boy, yellow English is confusing too. I used the wrong two, I'm afraid. The bandage was wound around the wound. The balm was used to produce produce. The duck was so full that it had to refuse more refuse. We must polish the Polish furniture. He could lead if he could get the lead out. The soldier decided to desert his dessert in the desert. Since there is no time like the present, he thought it was time to present the present. And at the army base, a bath was painted on the head of a baseball. When shot at, the duck dove into the bushes. I did not object to the object. The insurance was invalid for the invalid. There was a row among the horsemen about how to rope. They were too close to the door to close it. The butt does funny things when the does are present. Does and does. pronounced different ways, mean different things. A seamstress and a sower fell down into a sewer line. The help was planting, the farmer taught his sow to sow. The wind was too strong to wind the sail. After a number of Novocaine injections, my jaw got number. Upon seeing the tear and the pain, I shed a tear. I had to subject the subject to a series of tests. How can I intimate this to my most intimate friend and family? I spent last evening out a pile of dirt. So we see that, and even in English, words can be very confusing. The same word can mean a variety of things, depending upon the context. And so why should we think it's going to be any different for the Greek language? And so, again, we have to study the context to make sure we understand what it's talking about. That's why, so, again, I believe in the context of Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12, the soul is talking about the ethical center of man or the conscience. Now, the conscience is defined as the inner sense of what is right or wrong in one's conduct or motive, impelling one toward right action, or at least what he conceives to be right action. As such, it is the seat of devotion. And that's pretty much what Harold Fowler had said about the word soul in his comments on Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12 there. So we're talking about the conscience, we're talking about, in this context, we're talking about the seat of devotion. It's that part of the inner man that tells us not to do this and to do that because we believe that to be right and this to be wrong. It is one's conscience that either approves or disapproves of his actions, depending on whether they are believed by him to be morally and ethically right or morally and ethically wrong. In Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the word of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing with them, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In John 8:9, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, convicted by their conscience. And this same same idea is attached to the heart in 1 John 3:19-22. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so notice how he connects our heart condemning us or not condemning us. He connects that to keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. So, if a person perceives something to be the commandment of God, his conscience will tell him to do that. That's why you've got millions of people all over the United States who think they ought to tithe. Because they think that tithing is bound under the New Testament. Now, tithing is not bound under the New Testament. Giving is bound under the New Testament. Free will giving, but not tithing. You can't criticize or condemn a person for not tithing. It's up to him whether he wants to give a tenth, or a fourth, or a twentieth. As long as he gives as he purposes in his heart, and he gives as he's been prospered. But there are very few commands that talk about how much a person is to give. They really never really set any kind of a percentage at all. But if a person believes that he ought to tithe, then that's what his conscience is going to tell him to do. And so, we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Thus, what one believes to be right or wrong is the moral standard by which his conscience judges his actions. Thus, it is the acuteness of one's conscience which determines whether or not he will engage in devoted service to God. And that's why I believe it's the conscience that is the seat of devotion. It is the conscience, however acute it is, whether it's very receptive to the Word of God or just somewhat receptive to the Word of God. That's what I mean by acuteness. It can be unreceptive to the Word of God. It can be somewhat receptive to the Word of God. It can be very receptive to the Word of God. There may be some other variables there. The more receptive an individual is to the Word of God, what the Word of God demands, that's how acute his conscience is. And the more acute his conscience is, the more likely he will be engaged in devoted service to God. So again, the conscience, I believe, is the seat of devotion. Of course, what we'll believe may or may not be the truth, like with scientism. I don't think it's wrong to science, unless one could be giving more. Then he ought to give more. But you can't tell somebody you can't tithe because you don't know their circumstances. That may be all they can give, and that may be more than they can give. But you know, you're free to give more than you are able. That's what the Macedonians. Macedonians did beyond their ability, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Therefore, one's conscience should not be treated as an infallible guide. Not just because your conscience doesn't bother you, that doesn't mean you're right. That doesn't mean you're not wrong, just because your conscience doesn't bother you. As we talked this morning about the people in Israel, they were very affluent during the time of Jonah and the northern kingdom. That might have caused some of us to think they were all right with God, but they weren't. They had gone into idolatry. So don't treat it as an infallible guide, but one should never violate his conscience. As Paul said in Romans 14, 21 through 23, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? That is confidence. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, or whatever is not from faith is sin. What he's saying is, if your conscience is going to bond you, don't do it. I don't mean anything wrong with it objectively. But if your conscience is bothering you, there's something wrong with it subjectively, and you ought not to do it. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If you can't do it in full confidence that it's the will of God, that it's approved by God, then don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. Now, let's talk in the next couple minutes about devoted service. Devoted service begins by appealing to God for a good conscience. And it has to be a proper appeal. It has to be an appeal that is in harmony with the Scriptures. Many people have appealed to God for a good conscience, but on the wrong grounds, on the wrong basis. Appealing to God for a good conscience in the wrong way does not result in a good conscience. It might result in a conscience that doesn't bother you. But let's look at what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so, certainly one must believe in Jesus Christ, repent of his sins, confess his faith before men, but then he must be baptized as an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's a part of what baptism is. That's the English Standard Version. The New American Standard Bible says about the same thing. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Until a person has been baptized as an appeal to God for a good conscience, following belief, conveying repentance, he's not saved, he's not been purified, he's not been converted by the law of the Lord, because he hasn't yet obeyed the law of the Lord. Because the law of the Lord involves belief, repentance, confession, and baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So that has to be first. And then you're ready to offer devoted service to God. You must serve God with a pure conscience. Now, I believe there are people who serve God with a pure conscience that are lost. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul made this statement in 2 Peter 1:3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my father did, and as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now here he's a Christian and an apostle, as he writes this. This is not the one I was thinking of just a second ago. He served God with a pure conscience. Why? He was an apostle. God communicated to him through Jesus and the Holy Spirit his will, and he knew what the will of God was. There was no time in Paul's life after he became an apostle that he didn't know the revealed will of God, because God had revealed it to him. And thus, he could certainly be in a position to say, I served God with a pure conscience, and it would be very meaningful, more meaningful than it would be if somebody, just anybody, had to say that today. The fact that your conscience is pure, it doesn't bother you, doesn't mean you're right in and of itself. But it did mean that with the Apostle Paul. We are to be living in all of this conscience. Now, this is what I was thinking of just a second ago. Paul made this statement in Acts 23:1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men, but I have lived in all of this conscience before God until this day." That includes that portion of his life when he was persecuting Christians. Even agreeing, consenting to their death, such as he did in the death of Stephen. How can he say he lived in his life and all this? He thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says that in Acts 26, verse 9. But if we know what the will of God is, then we must live in all good conscience before God in this day. We do that by doing what we believe to be the will of God. And so, that's the role of the conscience, but it has to be Christ. In 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. He's talking, I believe, here, Paul is, about the efforts of some to Judaize the Lord's body, to Judaize the Lord's churches by convincing Gentile Christians that they had to submit to the law of Moses and physical circumcision. And of course they did not. And making a big deal out of genealogy. You had to go off physical descent of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you had to at least become like they in that respect. And so, yes, a person can be living in all good conscience and not be a Christian. But if a person is a Christian and not living on good conscience, he's not rendering a devoted service to God. Devoted service involves striving to have a conscience without offense. It's something else Paul could say in Acts 24:16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. By the way, you remember the suggestion of Paul's teacher back in Acts chapter 4, he never comes to him in a minute. He said, well, let's not be hasty here in putting these apostles there. We might be going against God. That was the native that said that. Paul, many scholars have said Paul was his star student. He was a student of Gamaliel. He said that some, he was a Gamaliel's star student. He didn't take Gamaliel's advice. He went out and started persecuting them and even instigating their stoning plan. Because in Paul's mind, Christians were violating the law of Moses and worshiping Jesus as God, whom Paul was convinced at that time was not God. But when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was converted in mind, he was converted in emotions, he was converted in conscience, and when he was commanded 3 days later by a man sent by Jesus to rise and be baptized to wash away your sins, he was converted in volition. And so, some say, well, he was converted on the Damascus. Well, yeah, he was, but he wasn't fully converted. He wasn't saved on the Damascus. That wasn't until he was baptized. When his volition finally was in harmony with God's revealed will. But he always tried striving to have a conscience of offense. That's why he was doing what he was saying. He called to the ark. To do anything contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But if we are Christians and we know what God expects of us, we are to be striving to have a conscience of offense. If we're not engaged. We're not offering devoted service. Finally, devoted service involves avoiding a seared conscience. How does one sear his conscience? Well, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding the marriage, commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And I believe he's probably talking about the beginnings of what we now know as Catholicism, but it doesn't have to be limited to Catholicism. When you depart from the faith, and you begin to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and I believe that's what caused one to depart from the faith, that's why he gave heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and begin to speak lies and hypocrisy, that's when he will have his conscience seared But he's no longer, if he ever was, engaged in devoted service. Have you appealed to God for a good conscience? Are you serving God with a pure conscience? Are you living in all good conscience? Are you striving to have a conscience without offense? Are you avoiding a seared conscience by obeying only the doctrine of Christ and not giving in to the doctrine of men?